Dear Lord, we thank you for today, for the sunshine, for the light also of your word. I pray, Lord, that light would shine into our minds and our hearts this morning as we think about the words that were just read to us. Please would you come into our lives and transform us. Amen. Well, Christmas is coming. The goose is getting fat. It's not long after the Halloween decorations go down, to be honest, than the Christmas decorations do start appearing in the shops. Cards get sent, start planning for the school activities, carol services, and it's during those services when we re-familiarise ourselves with the early chapters of Luke, don't we? The key narratives around Jesus' birth are to be found in those couple of chapters, and then a story of him as a baby, and then as a child, the first couple of chapters of Luke. And that's the first time we hear about Nazareth as well. But we come back to Nazareth here in chapter 4. Chapters 3 and 4 are really focused on who Jesus is. So a couple of chapters on his birth and then really who Jesus is. And in those chapters, it's a bit like a court case. There's a series of witnesses that are called up to testify to who Jesus is. So after 400 years of prophetic silence, our first witness, real witness there, is John the Baptist. We then have the witness of the Father and the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. The next witness, somewhat surprising appearance here in the witness box, is Satan in the wilderness, who says, well, if you're the Son of God, and goes on effectively to testify that he is indeed the Son of God. But Jesus' identity, we have one more witness today, but Jesus' identity is then sort of built upon, really, in terms of what he has come to do in the following chapters. The episode we hear today bridges those sections of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So this other witness is brought to the fore, and the witness is the witness of the Bible, effectively, of Scripture, of the Old Testament prophets, because at the time they only had the Old Testament, we now have the New Testament as well. But this reading from Isaiah and how it witnesses to Jesus. This is right at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, and this is in the northern part of Israel. I think we've got a little bit of a map there. The red circle, you won't be able to read the words, is marking where Nazareth is. So in the north. So Jesus was a northerner, in case you wondered. Jesus visits his hometown, and it was customary in a synagogue to ask any visiting rabbi, any visiting teacher, to read the scripture lesson, pretty much as we had done for us today, and then to make whatever comments that they felt were appropriate at the time. By this time, Jesus had ministered for about a year. He was well known as a preacher, and he seemed to be popular. And so it would be natural for the synagogue leader to ask him to participate. The appointed lesson for the day, according to the lectionary that they would have been following, would have been Isaiah 61, 1-2. At least that's what we call it today. And Jesus used that as the text for his sermon. Now, this sermon has been described by many people really as Jesus' manifesto sermon. Does anyone know what a manifesto is? I'm sure a lot of people do. We've probably got a general election on the way in the next couple of months. I don't know if people are excited by the prospect or dismayed. But often in the run-up to a general election, the parties will publish a manifesto, which is what they intend to do if they get into power. So it lays out their program. Say, vote for us, and this is what's going to happen. So Jesus sort of has this speech, almost like his manifesto, his program, what he has come to do. And in this manifesto, he makes three startling announcements, not about tax and spend, but about how he is going to, what he's going to do. Firstly, then, Jesus announces that the scriptures are fulfilled in him. The Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that write about him. It's not just the New Testament that explains who he is and what he's come to do and what it means for us. But the Old Testament too is all about Jesus. The prophets write about him. The law gives a picture of his character and work. And the history of the Old Testament culminates in Jesus' arrival. We can't understand the Bible without looking at it through the lens, if you like, of Jesus. Jesus is often described as the interpretive key of the Bible. Bible. If there's a bit of the Bible we can't understand, think, okay, well, let's think about Jesus. Is there a way we can understand in linking it into Jesus? The Bible is all about Jesus. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed one. In other words, he is God's Messiah. He is the focus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Specifically quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus is saying that he's been anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. So this then is a point about Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. But what is that work? And well, this leads us to the second element of his announcement. The nature of his Spirit-anointed work is to bring freedom and healing. Salvation, even, is another way of putting it. To bring freedom and healing. It's about humans being brought close to God. See, there are many things, aren't there, that create barriers between people. There are many things that set people apart or even make them enemies of one another. Things that get in the way. Things that make us blind, that we can't see another person's perspective or understand them. Things that, there are things that can oppress us. Things that can imprison us. But it's not meant to be that way. It's not meant to be that way between us and God, especially. God's design for the world can be seen in the early chapters of Genesis, where all is perfect. There's a perfect relationship between God and humanity. But encouraged by Satan, humans rebel against God and suffer the consequences of estrangement, of a barrier being created. Originally, there is no barrier between humans and God, but we turn our backs. They are our backs on his good provision, preferring to believe the lie rather than the word of God, doing things our own way. And as a result, the world is turned upside down by sin, by suffering, by injustice, and by death. But God promises to put all that right. He promises to restore his loving rule and his kingdom. You see, the another way of looking at the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. So Jesus comes announcing the kingdom. The Bible starts with a little picture of the kingdom. It's a little mini kingdom right at the beginning, isn't it? There aren't very many people in it. It's Adam and Eve and God. But the whole story is about the kingdom of God, how, and God's king, Jesus, and how all this is part of God's plan and how it'll be restored. And as part of that plan, God sets apart a part of humanity, a sector, a group of people, to be able to reveal his character and reveal his purposes. He sets them apart. It's like a sort of a worked example for the wider world to see. So the social and religious life of the Old Testament people of God has God at the very centre, as you see in the Garden of Eden, where God and the people are walking together and relating to each other. So in the picture of Israel as God's people, as the kingdom of God, God is right at the centre. So literally, he has a tent that is in the middle of their camp, because there was a part of their history when they were travelling around, and so he had the tent. And then once they were settled, it was the temple, but it was right at the centre of the people and where they lived. And God at the centre provided protection and provision. But the people could only, even though he was at the centre, the people could only come close to that holy God through an elaborate system of sacrifices. You can see there's like a series of barriers you need to get through to get to God. So God was in the middle, but they still weren't allowed to really get right close to God because of their sinfulness. And even with the system of sacrifices, you could only get to the very best and the very closest place if you were a descendant of Abraham, if you were of a certain tribe, if you were physically healthy, and if you were male. So that's quite restrictive, isn't it? So your ethnicity restricted you. Certain diseases and disabilities excluded you. And being a woman disqualified you. But this system and these restrictions were for a limited time in the history of humanity. This era reached an end, and a new era was introduced with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes to open access to God for all. That time, that temporary provision, Paul describes that time as when there's like a guardian looking after the children, but then the children reach a maturity and then they're free, they don't need a guardian anymore. But this new era is of open access to all. Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice. He is the one who brings healing. Because of Jesus, all can come to God, have free access to him. He is the source of all good things and the one in whom we can find true fulfillment and we can come close to him. It's a bit like Jesus is pressing reset on the world order and turning the tables on the established norms. Jesus turns the tables in lots of different ways, literally in the temple, but also socially. In Jesus' ministry, Gentiles are healed. Shock, horror. Women become disciples. Children are held up as examples of true faith. I think we often don't see how subversive Jesus was, how he just challenged so many of the cultural norms of the day. Jesus is a pressing reset on the world order, like a piece of technology that's malfunctioning, and we all know that, don't we? Sometimes the solution is to switch it off and on again. And Jesus comes to reboot the world gone wrong. He comes to do the work, the ultimate work of restoration. This is what he's doing when he proclaims in his manifesto speech that he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. See, this is a way of referring back to something in the Old Testament called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, some people may not have heard of it. I'll just explain briefly. Throughout the life of the nation of Israel, you get a glimpse of this, the kingdom of God, and how things can be when that relationship between God and his people is right. We know from the history of Israel that things quickly went wrong, but there is a glimpse there of things going right. The Old Testament system of laws is part of that. It's part of a way of structuring society, of promoting goodness and justice, and protecting the vulnerable. And a key part of that law was a system of Sabbaths. Now, Sabbath is something we're probably all familiar with, the idea of a weekly Sabbath. But actually, that wasn't the only one. Sabbaths were times of rest and times of restoration. Rest and restoration. So there was a weekly Sabbath. There were annual Sabbaths. There were 7 yearly Sabbaths. And there were Sabbaths every 50 years, like a mega Sabbath. And that was called the Year of Jubilee, or the Acceptable Year of the Lord, the Year of the Lord's Favour. And Jubilee is about everything being restored to its rightful place, to be being put back where it's supposed to be. I don't know what your household's like. I know what my study is like and what my inbox is like. And there are times when things just go completely out of control for a time. Hopefully it's just for a time and then it gets back under control again. Or maybe your garden is like this. I don't know. Or your laundry room. You know, there are times when things just spiral out of control and it's just sort of chaos. And then you have a blitz and it's all under control again and everything's calm. Maybe it's like it in our physical bodies sometimes. Everything seems to be going wrong and then it all settles down again. But sometimes things just need to be reset, restored to its rightful place. And this is what Jubilee is about. You see, in these Old Testament times, when people were really poor, when they were really at their wit's end, they had nothing else they could do, they had to sell their land. And sometimes they even needed to sell themselves into slavery because they had nothing left, but they were in debt. They didn't have Christians Against Poverty in those days to help people in debt. Plug for CAP, there you go, banner at the back. They often ended up selling themselves. But God had a way in the law to put things right. Every 50th year, lands went back to the families that originally owned them. Slaves, if they'd sold themselves into slavery because of their poverty, they were released. Every 50 years, everything was put back to how it was supposed to be. Debts were cancelled, people were restored. Liberty was declared. Jubilee was about resetting the clock, of wiping the slate clean, of starting afresh. The year of Jubilee is a picture of what Jesus comes to do. Jesus comes to make all things new. He comes to put back the way it's supposed to be, to restore the relationship between humans and God, and for God to be right at the centre again, to undo the effects of when that relationship becomes spoiled. He proclaims and brings about the kingdom of God in his words and in his actions. He brings good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, setting the oppressed free. And that brings us to our third and final announcement in Jesus' manifesto speech. So Jesus is God's Messiah. He's come to restore all things in the ultimate year of Jubilee. And he does so because of the grace of God. He does all this because of and through the grace of God. So he's announced his identity and his mission. And he explains now the underlying principle. It's all by the grace of God. This is a key message of Jesus. Jesus is described in John's Gospel as being full of truth and grace. Now, grace isn't about the way you hold yourself. Some people have a natural grace. I don't think I have a natural grace. I'm not talking about being graceful. I'm talking about being gracious, really, which is undeserved generosity, just positive regard for someone, irrespective of that person's characteristics. God doesn't treat us on the basis because of the way we are or what we deserve. He treats us on the basis of how much he loves us. And this is what grace is about. It's something really difficult, I think, for a lot of us to get our heads around. A lot of us have not really experienced that in our, maybe in our human relationships, or we struggle to think of other people in that way. But that's because we're not God. God is love, and he loves us, irrespective, you know, whatever we're like. And he wants to give and keep giving. Grace is the central message of the Bible. Now, the idea of grace, of that sort of generosity, undeserved generosity, even if we deserve something completely different, something a lot worse, it's a scandalous idea. It's very difficult for us to get our heads around now, and it was scandalous to Jesus' hearers as well. Jesus' hearers expected special treatment. They expected special treatment from Jesus because he thought that he was one of them. He was the son of Joseph, so they thought, returned to his hometown. And they demanded a miracle. They said, look, you did a miracle down in Capernaum, down the road. You should be doing a miracle here. You know, this is your hometown. They demanded a miracle, but they quickly turned on him when he wouldn't give them what they wanted. They, in a way, were a little worked example for the wider Jewish nation. The Jews had a clear sense that they were God's special people, and they were, as I explained earlier. But they believed that God cared only really for them, and not for the rest of humanity at all. They had forgotten that their privileged position, which was sort of originally established with Abraham, and this is clear in God's conversation with Abraham, which was part of their scriptures, they knew this, but their privileged position was because of God's grace. It was not because they were particularly amazing or special. In fact, they weren't at all. It was because of God's intention through them to bless the wider world. It was always God's plan to channel his grace through Israel. It was not, they weren't the end, they were the means to bless the whole world. Instead, they'd got this sort of closed thinking that they were the be-all and end-all, and that everyone else was the enemy, that God needed to crush their enemies, and he was only really interested in Israel. But no, that was not God's plan at all. God has made all humans in his image, and he loves each of us equally. He was always going to save humanity. Jesus makes that clear. We see pictures of that throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus draws attention to two examples from Jewish history where God blesses Gentiles instead of blessing in Jews, where he shows mercy to them. These are from 1 and 2 Kings. This is just beyond the reading we had. But the locals didn't want to hear this. It's not what they wanted to hear. The people of Nazareth speak well of Jesus and identify him as one of us, the son of Joseph, until he speaks about the grace of God being available to all people, including to their enemies. that hated Romans and everyone else. I think they realized that Jesus was saying what he was saying. See, Jesus was not in fact the son of Joseph. He was legally, but biologically he was not. Jesus, as we've just learned in the previous couple of chapters, is the son of God. Jesus hasn't come for a small privileged sector of humanity, but for all people. Salvation isn't restricted to the sons and daughters of Abraham, let alone to the villages of Nazareth, but it's for every son and daughter of Adam, every human being, in other words. Luke's gospel has already indicated this in the early chapters, and increasingly it makes the point that Jesus is the saviour of the world. He's not just the saviour of Israel. Jesus isn't just, and applying it more to us, Jesus is not just the saviour for some people. He's not just the saviour of the middle classes. He is not just the saviour of those with a certain intellectual ability or certain interests. He's not just the saviour of adults or of the respectable. God's love isn't limited to one ethnicity or one tribe or one gender or to people with certain physical or emotional or intellectual characteristics. God's love and salvation is for all. Now, I think we can sort of accept that in our heads. We go, yeah, that's fine, I agree with that. But do we accept that in the way we live, in the way we spend our money, in the way we treat people? I think there's a risk that we can sort of accept it in our heads, but we don't actually in reality align ourselves with that, really believing that God's salvation is for absolutely everyone. And we somehow exclude, maybe willfully, but maybe just without thinking about it, certain groups or certain types of people from having access to God, from having access to his word. And if we do that, we are in effect opposing God and denying God's grace. But God's word, his Bible, reveals his purpose. And this purpose is his universal expression of love and grace. That message is often concealed. It's often concealed by those with vested interests, those who are powerful, those who are comfortable, those who don't want things to change. And Jesus condemned in his day the religious authorities who had corrupted religion and abused the power they had in interpreting and applying God's word. Centuries later, the organized religion of the West did a very similar thing. The elites of the day fiercely resisted the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. We take it for granted now, but the Bible was not available to most people a few centuries ago. And so a version of Christianity which favoured the powerful and the privileged was peddled, and the true gospel message of grace and access to God for all, freely by God's grace, was concealed. Now, however, the Bible is available in hundreds of languages, but sadly it's still not accessible to all. Even for many to whom the Bible is available in their language, and let's just think of English as an example, biblical literacy is shockingly low. And many people, perhaps even the majority of people in our country, are unfamiliar with the message of God's grace. But all people need to hear the good news of Jesus. The Bible should be and can be made accessible to all. I'm just finishing now, don't worry. So as on that day in a synagogue in the village of Nazareth, the story we just heard, just as on that day, God's word was read and heard and declared to be speaking of God's Messiah, who has come to save and to restore and to bring God's grace to all people. So we have that same message in our Bibles today that are all about Jesus and what he's come to do. The Bible we have read today, the Bibles we have on our phones or in our houses. It's a glorious, life-giving, world-transforming message, and I would urge each of us, I'm talking to myself too, each of us, to read it, to cherish it, to inwardly digest whatever the collect for today says. We're going to be praying that in a minute. That's a word which is the word of life and which points us and all of humanity to the way of life. Amen.